Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this new day, and we thank you for all the opportunities and possibilities that it brings us. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide our class as we continue to walk through the book of Romans, and that you would give us wisdom and give us your spirit. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this week I have kind of a study guide for you, and it's got a rather long segment from C.S. Lewis's book on miracles, and sometimes I make these study guides to sort of keep me ordered. Those of you watching the stream, there is a link to this, a Google Doc to it, so you can see it online. With that little link, those of you in the room, I made paper copies for you. So all you have to do is pick up the paper, but can't do that for you online. So Rick will drop it in the notes. Maybe he'll drop, maybe he dropped it in the, so online people can see it there. All right. Now we've been going through the book of Romans. And if we zip back to where we ended last week, we can look at, let's see. We can look at chapter 3. Verse 1. And just to review what we have covered so far, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays out the state of the world outside of the revelation of God to Israel. In chapter 2, he talks about how God has revealed himself to all, and that a Gentile who pays careful attention to that revelation can be morally superior to a covenant person, an Israelite, who has learned but not obeyed the covenant. And we talked about law number 1 and law number 2. Now, I don't know if anybody remembers what I meant by law number 1 and law number 2. There's immediate consequence and mediated. So an immediate consequence is if you go 150 miles per hour down I-5, an immediate consequence might be a crash. If you go 150 miles an hour down I-5, a mediated consequence might be a ticket. If you are a child and you play with a stove, an immediate consequence might be a burn. A mediated consequence might be a slap from your mother. So that's the sense of law number 1 and law number 2. Because one is immediate and the other is mediated. And we've been talking about that for the last number of weeks. But then Paul begins the third chapter with a question that we began talking about last week. If the person who has had no knowledge of God through God's relationship with Israel is kept to a higher standard than the person who has no knowledge, and we talked about that last week. We talked about Paul and Frank at school, and we talked about how Frank was raised by, let's say, Frank's father abandoned the family. Frank's mother had a drug problem, so Frank was always in trouble at school. And when I'm riffing off an interesting show on Netflix, when suddenly somebody had spray painted the cars in the faculty parking lot, Frank was the number one suspect because Frank is always in trouble. But now the video camera showed that Paul was with Frank in the parking lot spray painting the cars in the faculty parking lot. So the principal calls both of them in. And the principal looks at Frank, knowing that Frank was raised by a single mother who had a drug problem. And Frank has been in and out of trouble since the time he started school. And everybody knows that about him. And then the principal looks at Paul, but everybody knows that Paul was raised by a good family. Father and mother taught him right from wrong. The principal looks at Frank and rolls his eyes and says, "I should have known." Principal looks at Paul and says, "You, on the other hand, should have known better. You, your family wasn't abandoned by your father. Your mother didn't have a drug problem. You were raised to know right from wrong. You, number one, at a minimum, should not have participated in vandalizing the cars in the faculty parking lot. And number two, you should have been a better influence on Frank because he doesn't know better and you do. Therefore, the kid raised in the intact family with good parents that taught them right from wrong is held to a higher standard." And we all understand that. But that sets up this question at the beginning of chapter 3. Then, of what advantage has the Jew? Because on one hand, the law of God holds the Jews to a higher standard than God holds the Gentiles to. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at a couple of places in the book of Acts, makes direct reference to this. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking at Mars Hill, says, "In the past, God looked past your ignorance." Why? Well, because a principal understands this. Hey, Frank's father abandoned him. He never had a good father role model. Frank's mother has a drug problem. She could never really raise this child in the way the child should go. Frank's been in and out of trouble. The schools have been unable to actually help him reform and do better. So Frank's going to get punished for vandalizing the cars in the faculty parking lot. But in many ways, the principal says, my standards for Frank are low. But my standards for Paul are higher. He should know better. So is it better to not have been given the law and be held to a lower standard, or to have been taught right and wrong, setting up the opportunity that your rebellion is all the worse? Now, Paul says much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. And you could say, well, which is better? To be raised in a house where the father has abandoned the young family, where the mother has a drug problem, where the kid never knows if there's going to be milk in the fridge or breakfast on the table or clean clothes to go to school or money for whatever the kid needs, or to be raised in a good home where the father and mother are teaching the kid right from wrong, and there's always food in the fridge, breakfast on the table, the laundry gets done, the kid has had opportunity to do soccer, to go to church, do all these kinds of things. And the Apostle Paul says, now, come on. Of course, it's better to be in the good home. But that sets up another question, which Paul doesn't deal with because Paul is not living in a democratic society. There's a question behind this question that almost every person in our culture will ask, which is, well, why didn't God give the law to everyone? Shouldn't every child have the chance of having a father and a mother who loves them and cares for them and sacrifices for the welfare of the child? Isn't that what we want for every child? Do we say, oh no, let's just have rampant abandonment of children. Let's just have parents with drug problems. Let's just let children be raised out there in the streets on the wild. No, because that's not the way of a child. But then the question is, why didn't God gather all the nations around Sinai? And you hear this question in lots of different forms. And so the study guide today addresses that question. So Paul begins chapter 3 with a question of what value is the law? And we talked about this last week, and that's sort of the parable of Frank and Paul and the vandalism of the faculty parking lot. But implicit in this question is, why wasn't the law given to everyone? Why didn't God make everyone his chosen people? Why didn't everyone get the revelation at Sinai? Now, the first answer is that a law, what we talked about in terms of law number one, is revealed to everyone. And this is what we've been talking about for the last number of weeks, the immediate and mediated law. And I call those law number one and law number two. And I just gave examples of that. The immediate law of a child playing with the stove is a burned hand. The mediated law is a slap on the wrist from the mother for playing with the stove. Okay? So the answer to the question, didn't God give the law to everyone? The answer to that is yes, indeed he has. God has given a law to all of us that can be discerned and is effectively brought to bear on all of us immediately. And so you might think of that as sort of a universal law or a general law. Another word we might use, because you say, well, why can't God reveal himself to everyone? The answer to that is general revelation. And in chapter one, the answer has been yes, in fact, God has revealed himself to everyone generally. We call that general revelation. The second has to do with the law of nature, psychology, and particularity. And that's really what we're going to go into in this in today's lesson. It's a little bit more philosophical than usually what I'd like to do, but I'm going to try and break it down. Now, the Bible story, in fact, begins with parentage and a cascade of corruption. So Frank, the juvenile delinquent, let's give his mother a name. What mother shall we give Frank's name shall we give Frank's mother? Susan. Okay. So Susan is Frank's mom. And as we said before, Frank Sr. flew the coop. Susan has a drug problem. Because of her drug problem, because she's in it alone for all sorts of other reasons, well, Susan has not been a good mother. Now, someone might ask, well, how did this come about? Why is it that Susan was such a bad mother, and let's say Sally is Paul's mother, that Sally was such a good mother? A lot of people would say, let's send Susan to a therapist. All right, so we're going to send Susan to a therapist. One of the things the therapist was probably going to start talking about is, Susan, how do you feel about you being a mother? Well, I'm doing the best I can. Okay. Tell me about your mother. And Susan starts talking about her mother. And probably what the therapist is going to start working on with Susan is, turns out, just like Frank in some ways, comes by his problems honestly, by his family of origin, his mother Susan comes by some of her problems honestly from her family of origin. And then if, in fact, you could go, let's say Susan's mother, Mary, is still alive. And so one day Susan goes to her mother Mary and says, Mary, I've been going to this therapist. And Mary says, good, maybe it'll help. And then Susan says, Mayor, the therapist wanted to know if you wanted to come in and talk in a session. Suddenly, Mary, now therapy was good for Susan. I don't know if I want to go and see that head shrinker. But basically there's a lineage, there's a parentage line to all of these things. So the Bible begins with a parentage and a cascade of corruption and catastrophe. The first parents rebel, and in order not to have them destroyed by God's holiness, God takes a step back for their protection. Now, that again sounds difficult for us to understand. I've talked about this in previous lessons. I'm gonna be a little. I'm gonna take a risk here, and tell another little story. Let's say you have a women's group, and let's say there's one woman in the group who feels a lot of pride in her appearance. She always dresses up nicely. Her hair's always done. The makeup's dialed in. You know, nobody ever talks about it, but everybody in the group knows she's the pretty one. One day, another woman walks in. She's got better clothes. She's got better skin. Her hair's a little nicer. She walks in the room. Nobody says anything, but all the women look around and say, wow, she's got it going on. The other woman that used to be the prettiest one in the room, how do you think she feels about the newest member of the group? Uncomfortable and maybe even resentful. I used to be the pretty one. Now everybody's looking at her. Everybody's talking. Now she's the popular one. Unbelievable story. I think you've all seen it. Here's another little story. Kid grows up in a hometown. It's a small town. Has some musical gifts. Plays the piano. Everybody, whenever there's a school event, that person's on the piano playing. Everybody's in the town like, wow, that kid, he can really play the piano. It's amazing how he plays the piano. Everywhere the kid goes in town, everybody celebrates the kid. He's got this great gift. Kid says, I want to go to Juilliard School of Music. Goes to New York City thinking, I'm going to walk into that school and I'm going to impress all of the professors. Kid goes in there, plays. You're all right. What? Comes back to the town. That Juilliard School of Music, they're a bunch of quacks. Are they? What's going on? Why? The Bible says things like, no one can see God and live. Why? Now, we think that there's some magical thing by which we poof or we burn or something like that. I think all of those are images of a reality that when confronted by the beauty and goodness and holiness of God, we self-destruct. We can't stand it. In fact, we hate God for it, just like the young musician hates Juilliard, and just like now the second prettiest woman in the group hates the prettiest woman. This is deep inside of us. And so God takes a step back from the man and the woman. They're exiled from the garden, and now God only shows himself in limited ways. Because if God were to show up full force, we would hate ourselves. Same thing happens in morality. You know, you got this little gang on the schoolyard. And, okay, let's say you got Paul and Frank. Well, why doesn't Paul, when they're tagging up the cars in the faculty parking lot, why doesn't Paul stand up and say, hey, this isn't right. We shouldn't be doing this. Why doesn't Paul say that? Wants to be accepted. He also knows he would be hated for saying it. And in fact, everybody in that group knows that Frank comes from a lousy home and Paul comes from a good home, and all the rest of the group feel a sense of justification and to a certain degree moral cover because Paul is tagging up the cars with them. Because nobody likes sort of the moral, the holier than thou, stand alone in the group that, you know, tagging up these cars is not the right thing for us to do. And so God in the garden exiles the man and the woman from the garden and in many ways pulls himself back from humanity. All right? So that's a question of why we can't see God, why we can't stand in his presence, clues us to our revulsion to exceptional moral goodness or excellence or beauty of one kind or another. So small symbolic rebellion of the forbidden fruit of Adam and Eve in the garden, what you see in the first few chapters of Genesis is sort of a collapse. It begins with a tiny little moral corruption in the first parents, and now Cain and Abel. What happens between Cain and Abel? One kills the other. I mean, that's a parent's worst nightmare. To lose a son is bad enough. To have one son kill the other? And notice what the murder is about. It's about the acceptance of God. Can you blame God for pulling back? Because not only is God and his beauty and his glory something that bothers us, but in fact, it even drives us to hate each other. And so people ask, well, why doesn't God show up on Sinai to the whole world? Well, when he does show up on Sinai, do all the Israelites are like, wow, we're so lucky to have God revealing himself on top of the mountain. It's so great to be part of the chosen people. Do you remember what the Israelites say when God shows up on Sinai? Exactly. Moses, turn it off. You go up on the mountain and talk to him. Notice what is said of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He's the humblest man who ever lived. Why could Moses go up onto the mountain? See, all the women in the class that hate the new pretty one, the new popular one who has come in, you know the antidote to that? Humility. You know why now the second prettiest popular woman in the class, you know why she hates the most popular one? Pride. So you begin to see a moral landscape develop here. So, well, you get this cascade and it grows in successive generations until God regrets his creation in Genesis chapter 5. And, you know, I often hear, you know, we would only have a great city if we could get rid of all the bad people and only keep the good ones. Oh, that's not a bad strategy. You know, when you live on a street, you like to live on a street with good people. What do I mean by good people? People who keep up their house, people who have ordered lives. You know, you don't want some, you know, drunks laying on the front lawn or wild parties where people are getting shot or the police have, you don't want it. We want good people. Oh, good. Good people. So where are you going to draw the line? Well, at least people who look like they're keeping up appearances. Oh, okay. That's good too. But are they really? Maybe if everything looks good on the outside of the house. Yeah, but what's going on the inside? Because it's what's on the inside of the house that spills over into the outside of the house. So here's the plan of the flood. Let's take the best man in the world and we'll rescue his family because, you know, that lineage thing. And we'll get rid of the rest. You know, instead of like saying, we'll keep the best 50% of the population, we'll keep the best 0.0001% of the population, and we'll drown the rest, and that'll fix the world. And what happens? After a few generations, it's just as bad again. And there's a lesson in, you're not going to fix this with good people and bad people. That doesn't mean that there isn't a difference between good people and bad people. It's just you won't fix the problem. Sin is in too deep. Okay. So then in Genesis chapter 11, there's a reboot of sorts. God chooses someone, and his name is Abram. And he chooses someone for a mission, and the choice has everything to do with the problem that is in all of us. With Abram, God begins a new relational strategy. Bless the world through him and his descendants. Now, if God were going to choose someone to be the father of nations, what kind of family situation might we assume would impact the choice of who to pick? It's going to be the father of nations. What do you need to be the father of nations? Children. What's the one quality of Abram that is noted right from the start between him and Sarah? No children. So notice how God contextualizes his choice. He actually chooses Abraham, not because Abraham has... Think of a man that you know has more children than anyone else. What's that number? 36. Bigger than the number I know. I knew a guy who had 26. So a man can have a lot of kids. Abram has zero. Okay? And this is, well, God chooses him. He's certainly not the only man who had zero. And so God goes to Abraham and says, boom, I'm coming to you. I'm going to give you your heart's desire. I'm going to make you the father of nations. And Abram is like, yes. And then Abram waits. Nothing happens. So then Abram starts to look around and says, well, maybe my lineage can pass through my servant. God says, nope. And you know, this whole Lot, all those Lot stories, maybe Lot can be my heir. Lot's his nephew. Nope. And then Sarah's getting kind of frustrated and, well, it's our custom to take one of our slave girls and have children through the slave girl. And he throws Hagar in Abram's lap, semi-literally. And, well, that doesn't work out well at all. And God says, oh, I will bless Ishmael. Don't worry, I'll bless him. But not Ishmael. And then 25 years later, after the promise is given, the three strangers show up and say, Sarah's going to have a son. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. This business with this God choosing Abram to be the father of nations has become absolutely comical and ludicrous. And God says, you laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And because you laughed, we're all going to remember your laughter, because this time next year, you're going to have a boy. And you're going to name him Laughter, because the whole world is going to get the joke. And Isaac is born. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. What almost happens between Jacob and Esau? One almost kills the other. Multiple times. Can you see how the story is repeating? Can you see how God is unwinding the story bit by bit? But he's doing it through, not through the whole world, through one someone. Now we say, well, what if God didn't show favorites and gave to the whole world what he gave to Abram? Is that what you want? Well, have the whole world be barren. No, that wouldn't be a good thing. Okay. So what exactly do you want from God? I want God to never make a choice. Oh, well, let's keep thinking about that. Now, God continues to relate in regular ways. We talk about that as general revelation through others, but he grows something particular in one family, and that one family becomes one nation from the world and for the world. See, God's election of some is made for the good of the many. And that's key. And we have to keep that in mind. And you can see it in Joseph's giftedness. Well, what if everyone had the gifts of Joseph? Okay, so Joseph is one of, because you notice that, well, Abram had one son of the promise, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons and daughters. And of Jacob's sons, one of them had an amazing gift. What was Joseph's gift? He had dreams and he can interpret dreams and he could see the future. Wow, that's amazing. That's really cool. So Joseph had that gift. When Joseph was a teenage boy, what did that gift get him? First of all, could Joseph handle his gift? No. He's a brat. He's a problem. And his father wasn't a particularly good father either. Oh, Joseph is my favorite. Why? Because it's from my favorite wife. Now, is that the fault of all of Leah's kids? No. So Joseph, not a particularly good father. Jacob spoils Joseph, gives him this coat. Joseph is seeing dreams, bragging about it. What happens? What do the brothers do? They want to kill him. They beat him up and they throw him in a cistern. And then one brother says, you know the problem with murder? There's really no money in it. You know what's better than murder? Slavery. And actually, if you think about slavery through the years, there's something to do with that because generally speaking, you became a slave because your city was conquered. And the choice is murder or slavery. And so almost every civilization in the ancient world said, you know the problem with killing all those people? It's a whole lot of work and there's no money in it. You know what there is money in? Slavery. Money and slavery. So they sell Joseph to his cousins and he goes to Egypt. And through that whole story, well, what does it mean to be God's elect? Joseph is God's elect. It means to suffer. But it also means through Joseph, the world is saved from a famine. And you begin to see what is the dance of election, the dance of God's choosing. All right. Now, this goes up a level when you move the story to Exodus. Israel is now a people. Israel is a guy, and Israel is a nation. And there's a relationship between an individual and a nation. I can't go too far into that. But a people is made up of structures, families, individuals, persons. Now they're sort of a principality. They're sort of an extended actor. What is the United States distilled into an individual? He has a name. Uncle Sam. What are Uncle Sam's initials? U.S. So sometimes when we talk about America, we talk about Uncle Sam, U.S. Most nations have something like this. Why do we have a president? In many respects, the president is, the president speaks for the nation. When the president goes to other countries, the president speaks for the nation, right? We take the whole United States into a president. Now, every 4 or 8 years, we choose a new one. It causes the world some problems. Sometimes the United States says this. Sometimes the United States says that. But that's the system. So Israel is now a people. And at least initially, who spoke for Israel in Egypt? Moses. Moses was, in a sense, all of Israel. Then they get out into the desert, and not all of Israel and Moses are on the same page. So you have all of these levels, all right? Now, Israel is rescued and chosen through God's election of Abraham. And the book of Exodus is very clear about this. And Israel is to bless the world. So the blessing of Abraham moves through Israel. And she's given the covenant, we've talked about that, law number two, to work through this drama and to illuminate all of the tensions and struggles of God resolving our rebellion. It scales down to individuals, individual Israelites matter, and it scales up to these extended beings that we call nations. And so what we begin to see is now, instead of God just working through Abraham, or Jacob, or Joseph, or Judah, that God now works through Israel. And the drama of the whole is present in the drama of the one. Now, when I told these stories about Frank and Paul and Frank's mother, Susie, and Paul's mother, Sally, and all of these little stories, all of you connected with them. Why? Because they're human. Are they human? Sally and Paul and Susie and Frank? Can you go out and find them out in the world? Or did I just tell you a parable? They exist. They do. They're all over the place. And if I were to sort of press you and say, give me an example of a Frank, you all could come up with one. He'd have a different name. He might not have all those qualities, but that idea would be there. And in fact, all of those stories I've told you are all out there. And so Israel becomes sort of that thing. The story of Israel becomes a parable to the story of the nations. And this is the way in which, well, just even now, when I tried to illuminate something to all of you about how human beings work, I just made up a story. But you all know it's real. And so now God is going to work through all of these tensions with humanity through Israel. Well, what is this about? Now, what I have on your study guide here is an extended quotation from one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, A Preliminary Study. And in this first paragraph, and again, those of you who are watching online, if you want to see this document itself, you can find it at this address, and you can download it. It's on Google Docs. But C.S. Lewis begins in this chapter. It's a chapter called The Great Miracle, or The Grand Miracle, I don't remember which, and talks about the Corn King, that in all of these religions around the world, you have this dying and rising God. And Lewis makes the point that you find these stories all over the world, except for Israel, where they clearly knew it, but they never emphasized it. And through all the dying and rising gods all over the world, Balder, Osiris, none of those stories ever made the claim that, well, Osiris and Balder are sort of like Frank and Paul and Sally and Susie and my little stories. They're stories about the patterns of the world. But in Israel's story, you have a story of a dying and a rising God, but only a very few people, motivated by a bunch of other things, want to say, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth never existed. Hardly anybody finds that defensible because even we have plenty of secular sources that talk about this Jesus who was crucified. And it's like, Romans killed another Jew. What's the big deal? They killed lots. So Lewis talks about nature religions and the Corn King and all of that. And now we're going to get into this chosen people business. The mention of that nation turns our attention to one of those features in the Christian story, which is repulsive to the modern mind. And that's why I say, Paul doesn't have to make this argument in the book of Romans. It's implicit within it, but today we don't like it. Why don't we like it? To be quite frank, we do not at all like the idea of a chosen people. Democrats by birth and education, we should prefer to think that all nations and individuals start level in the search for God. That's a nice idea. Did Frank and Paul start level in the quest for a good life? No. Sally and her husband devoted years of sacrificial care and attention so that their precious little son, Paul, could have moral formation and everything he needed to start out in a good way and maybe at some point arrive at being a good person. Frank, where he started out in life, he might wind up in prison. Did they start level? Nope. Principal knows this. The school community knows this. Frank and Paul know this. Everybody knows this. We like to think we all start from a level playing field. Nope. No such thing in this world. Or even that all religions are equally true. People like to say that, but their experience of all religions is extremely exclusive. Remember those Heaven's Gate people? They all offed themselves because they thought, is that religion equally true? No, not that one. Well, which ones? Well, then you'll have a very long conversation, only to be pressed by the fact that religions make claims that are contradictory. Hence, there are multiple religions. If they didn't have contradictory claims, there wouldn't be many religions. It must be admitted at once that Christianity makes no concessions on this point. It does not tell of a human search for God at all, but something done by God for, to, and about man. And the way in which it is done is selective, undemocratic to the highest degree. After the knowledge of God has been universally lost or obscured, one man from the whole earth, Abraham, is picked out. He is separated miserably enough and miserably indeed. It's like, why, God, would you show up and put in front of my face my heart's desire that I have a son only to tease me for 25 years? Good question. We may suppose from his natural surroundings, sent into a strange country and made the ancestor of a nation who are to carry the knowledge of the true God. Within this nation, there is further selection. Some die in the desert, some remain behind in Babylon. There is further selection still. The process narrows, grows narrower and narrower, sharpens at last into one small bright point like the head of a spear. It is a Jewish girl at her prayers. That Jewish girl has a name. Do you know her name? Mary. Angel comes to Mary and says, I have news for you. All humanity, as far as concerns its redemption, has narrowed to that. Such a process is very unlike what modern feelings demand, but it is startlingly like what nature habitually does, selectiveness. And with it, we must allow, enormous wastage is her method. Out of enormous space, a very small portion is occupied by matter at all. Of all the stars, perhaps very few, perhaps only one, have planets. Now we know that there are more planets. Of the planets in our and he wrote this in the middle of the 20th century. Of our planets in our own system, probably only one supports organic life. In the transmission of organic life, countless seeds and spermatozoa are emitted. Some few are selected for the distinction of fertility. Among the species, only one is rational. Within that species, only a few attain excellence of beauty, strength, or intelligence. At this point, we come perilously near the argument of Butler's famous analogy. I say perilously because the argument of that book very nearly admits parodying in the form, you say that the behavior attributed to Christian God is both wicked and foolish, but it is no less likely to be true on that account, for I can show you that nature, which he created, behaves just as badly. To which the atheist will answer, and the nearer he is to Christ in his heart, the more certain he will do so. If there is a God like I despise, I despise and defy him. But I am not saying that nature, as we know her, as we now know her, is good. That it is a point we must return to in a moment. Nor am I saying that God, whose actions were no better than nature's, would be a proper object of worship for any honest man. This point is a little finer than that. This selection or undemocratic quality in nature, at least insofar as it affects human life, is neither good nor evil. According as spirit exploits or fails to exploit this natural situation, it gives rise to one or the other. It permits, on one hand, ruthless competition, arrogance, and envy. So now that the class has been disrupted by the number one popular pretty girl, you say, that's horrible. Okay. Would you banish beauty? Is that your solution? No, we're going to banish differences in beauty. Oh, Kurt Vonnegut has a very interesting book about that, where society tries to, well, if anybody's too strong, we're going to put weights on them so that they can't act very strongly. If anyone has a beautiful voice, we're going to muzzle them so no one's voice will be above another's. What's going on? Well, I just find it horrible that one would be more beautiful than the other. Oh. So you want there to be no beauty? Or no relative beauty? No, but you can't have one without the other. And that's true of almost every distinction. A world in which I was really, and not merely by useful legal fiction, as good as everyone else, in which I never looked up to anyone wiser or cleverer or braver or even more learned than I, would be insufferable. The very fans of cinema stars and the famous sports footballers, he would say, that would be soccer for him, know better than to desire that. I want everyone to play soccer equally. Well, then you're banishing soccer. What the Christian story does is not to instantiate on the divine level a cruelty and wastefulness which has already disgusted us on the natural, but to show us in God's act, working neither cruelly nor wastefully, the same principle which is in nature also. Though down there, it works sometimes in one way and sometimes in the other. It illuminates the natural scene by suggesting that a principle which at first looked meaningless may yet be derived from a principle which is good and fair, may indeed be depraved or a blurred copy of the pathological form which it would take in a spoiled nature. And this, in fact, is favoritism. Let's talk about Sally and her husband and their young son, Paul. Sally and her husband and her young son, Paul. Paul has been the subject of privilege. In fact, every good parent tries to privilege their child over the others. That's, in fact, what formation is. It happens with attention. The parent pays more attention to their child than the neighbor's child. The parent might try to help the neighbor's child, and that's a good thing, but it all involves sacrifice. What is the difference between the negligent mother and the good mother? Sacrifice. The negligent mother says, for whatever reasons, maybe inherited, I can't be bothered. I've got too much internal pain in me. You know what children demand? Children thrive on the pain of their mothers. They do, and their fathers. They thrive on the pain. Well, that sounds absolutely ghastly. But everything in nature works that way. If the child, in fact, is going to grow up and be well-formed and mature and capable and beautiful and strong, it is because for many years the parents have sacrificially poured themselves into their children in the wise and right way. And that's the way the world works. And in order to do that, you need particularity. You need to choose some things and not choose others. And it goes all the way down. Now, you can read this at your own leisure, but this is basically what C.S. Lewis points out. The sinful man suffers for the sin, and in their degree, all good men for all bad men. The good people on the street suffer for the sake of the bad people. Well, you might say, how? Well, it's obvious on one hand because they're not getting sleep because the police are always there and everything's going on. What's the easiest thing to do to the bad men to end the suffering of the good men? Kill them or exile them. That's what prison is, right? We put them in a little box so they can't bother other people. They can only bother each other. In other words, the world always goes by the suffering of the good for the sake of the bad. It won't go forever that way, but it always goes that way. The cat lives on the mouse in a way I think bad. The bees and the flowers live on one another in a more pleasing manner. The parasite lives on its host, but is also the unborn child on its mother. Is the unborn child a parasite that should be gotten rid of? Well, what's it all about? Well, we like to say it's about the choice of the mother. So if a woman is pregnant and wants the child, and someone attacks the woman and she loses the child, according to U.S. law, guess what? It's a homicide. But if you have a doctor do it, guess what? What's going on? It's this principle of vicarious suffering. And so, what does God set up in Israel? God takes Israel, gives her the law, sets her apart, blesses her with the law. And what does Israel do? Does she live up to her potential? What was to be the plan of Israel? What was the vision of her potential? That she would be a light to the nations. That she, by embodying the law, would show the entire world who God was. She would be a witness. That was Israel's vision. That was Israel's mission. And Israel failed at her mission. If you read the book of Hosea, you have God speaking to Israel. And it's the quandary of a parent with a child who has gone astray. What can I do for you? On one hand, I want to exile you or put you in a box and cast you far away because you're too painful for me to see. Because I look at you and I think about all of my attention, all of my suffering, all of the ways I sacrifice to you, just like a parent does to the child and says, I fed you, I clothed you. At the cost of my life, every little, every day, I did all these things for you, and all I wanted for you was to flourish. But you took a bad road. So on one hand, I can't exile you because you're my son. On the other hand, I can't live with you because you're evil. Think about the parent of a child who's a drug addict. Isn't that the quandary? On one hand, I can't forget you because you're my son. On the other hand, I can't live with you because you're a drug addict and drugs are all you care about. There's our problem. And God makes that problem manifest in Israel. Now, Paul is going to come around and say, how can God deal with the problem? So we took one person, made it giant into a whole land, Israel. That's why we paid all these attention to the kings. The kings are Israel in one person, but just like with Moses, you know, it's all complex. And then what happens in the story of Jesus is we recollapse Israel back into one person and say, this person is going to fulfill the mission of Israel. Now, I've got, you know, Jewish friends in the Bridges of Meaning Discord, and they have now taken up residence in my consciousness Congress. I can hear their little voices in my head, because the answer would be, well, why wasn't Jesus Apollo, the perfect man, glowing and strong and striving and succeeding over his enemies? That's what they wanted in a Messiah, someone to liberate Israel from Rome. Oh, but Jesus shows all of the levels and says, no, the liberation you need is not from some political adversary out there, because let's say you change places with them, then you'll be the enemy for someone else. You need liberation that starts from inside, because that's where this whole thing starts. Because the difference between Paul and Frank tagging up the cars in the faculty parking lot is not a difference on the outside. No eyes, noses, hands, feet, healthy young men. No, it's on the inside. It was formed in them quietly and subtly for many, many generations, and something has to come to change them from the inside. And that's what all of this is about. So without hierarchy, selection, better and worse, there is no love, because love is made of all of it. You know, the parent goes to the schoolyard to pick up their child. They don't take all the kids home. They take their child home. Why? Because they love their child, and loving is selecting. When you go to a wedding, you don't find all of the people that are 20 years old in the town marrying each other. No, you've got one person and one person saying, I'll love you till the day I die. And they think, well, that means I'll be really happy. No, you know what it means? You'll suffer for them until the day you die. Now, it's not that grim. A lot of people comment now with YouTube is, you paint too dark a picture. True. Marriage can be the best thing in the world, and it can be the worst thing in the world. My uncle, who had a lovely marriage to my aunt after she died, you know, he would go on to live a while, and someone said, you gonna get remarried? He said, I'd rather be lonely than miserable. He had a lovely relationship with his wife, but he understood the dynamic. To love is to spend on behalf of the other as to their need. That's what a marriage is. Better for worse, richer for poorer, in sickness and in health. Put it right into the vows. We revel and chafe over this, but it's unavoidable. All particularities in nature and in humanity participate in this drama. I may not like the strengths and weaknesses of my particularity, man and not a woman, born in 63 instead of 1863, both by my specific parents rather than a royal family or specific height, weight, etc., but some aspects more malleable than others, It is the differences that afford both joy and suffering. There is male and female, cake and bread, dogs and cats, unique giftings and liabilities of diversity, culture, and history. And it is the story of Christ in which all of this gets resolved. It will be these kinds of issues Paul will wrestle with in this book to the Roman church, because there are Jews and Gentiles, those who received the promise in Israel and those who will receive it through Israel. And that's what the book is about. But I wanted to hit this because you might not mention it, but in the back of your minds, when Paul says, is it better to be a Jew? Well, why couldn't God have Sinai for everyone? It's because we can't tolerate it. Because of diversity, particularity, the way the world is constructed. We're out of time. So if you have questions, let me know. Let's pray. Lord, we certainly want you to choose us. But what we really want is for you to choose me. So at everyone wants in a marriage ceremony. It's what everyone wants when picking a team on the playground. It's what everyone wants all through the world. And so, Lord, we live in this world of selection and gain and loss. And Lord, we long to have it redeemed, which is what Jesus does. So help us, Lord, to understand, and even better than understanding, to learn to love. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.